Good morning.
Good morning.
Should I say good morning, saints? Isn't that a glorious name? Aren't you glad, God, that we're saints because we're in Christ, not because of something we have to do? Oh, will you guys pray with me? Father, truly, you are the vine. We're the branches, and it's impossible for us to do anything apart from you. God, unless we submit to your Spirit, we can't teach. We can't learn. We can't walk by the truth of your word. So, God, come and be with us this morning. Teach us, edify us. Enable us, God, to live for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. You got your Bibles? If you do, turn them over to Exodus chapter 12. I want to discuss a few things, and by the time I'm through, you're going to wonder, is this guy ever going to get through? So, we got a long way to go and a short time to get there, so let's get after it. All right, and by the way, to the Hesters, I'm so happy to see y'all this morning, and everybody else that's here. Thank you, Chris, for being here this morning. Appreciate it. Now, unlike John's text last week, we can see right away who is speaking to whom. It was the Lord speaking, and he was speaking to Moses and Aaron while they were still in Egypt. And what God is doing is he is giving them precise instructions concerning what will become known as the Passover, which we will examine in a few moments. Now, I hope you've been able to wrap your mind around why God plagued the Egyptians the way he did. And we've already seen that one reason was because Egypt's king was such a vicious tyrant. A tyrant bent on destroying the people of God. He tried his best to keep them enslaved, refusing to let them go, choosing instead to keep them in bondage, making his bricks and building his empire. And then the second reason was that as God's people, Pharaoh was preventing them from worshiping and giving glory to God the way that God intended. So then, God was more than justified in punishing the Egyptians with all manner of plagues. I mean, he sent plagues, he sent insects, frogs, disease, he sent darkness, all kinds of plagues, and he was certainly justified in doing so. Now, there's another reason that God sent one plague after another upon the Egyptians. Do you remember what that was? Huh? To harden his heart? That's too hard. So that God may be what? Glorified, right. So, what he is doing here is he's demonstrating his power over creation. He was showing, not just to the Egyptians and to the Israelites, but to the whole world, that he was the one true and only living God, and that the gods that they worshiped were not gods at all. So then, what do you think the Egyptians should have done in response to the plagues, especially after they come to realize that the God of Israel was the real deal and that their gods were impotent to stop him? What should they have done? Absolutely. They should have repented of their sin and joined Moses in praising God giving him praise and honor and glory, right? That's what he should have done. But they didn't do that, did they? No. No, they didn't. In fact, it seems that the more Pharaoh suffered, the harder his heart became. That's because his heart was committed to what? Serving other gods. So God took them down one by one. God is glorious. The God we serve is the one true and living God, and there are no other gods. Still, Pharaoh refused to let God's people go until at last. What did God do? He sent the deadliest plague of them all, the death of the firstborn. Look with me at verse 12. Look at verse 12. For I will pass through the land of Egypt that night, and I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast. And on all the gods of Egypt, I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. I found it interesting what Dr. Riker said about this. He said, with this final plague, God accomplished his objective, namely, to demonstrate his lordship over the Egyptians by defeating all their gods, together with the demonic powers they represented. And with one deadly blow, God achieved his conquest over the Egyptian gods. And in doing so, he gave the Egyptians what they deserved. What did they deserve? The last plague was a glorious act of God's sovereign justice. We all deserve justice. What God did to the Egyptians comes as no surprise, but what may surprise us, Mike, is the way he treated his people Israel. Now, the Israelites were no less sinners than the Egyptians, and they too were under a sentence of death. That same night that God brought death to every house in Egypt, he also visited the home of every Israelite. You see that in verse 13 and verse 23. Every Israelite with the purpose of what? Killing their firstborn sons. But in his mercy and grace, what did God provide for his people? A way to escape his wrath, right? A way to appease his wrath. But first, we must reckon with the fact that the destroyer, as God calls him in verse 23, that the destroyer claimed the right to slay the children of Israel. The Israelites must have been in shock to discover that their lives were in jeopardy, that they were in danger. All the previous plagues had left them unscathed. Because God had made a distinction between his people and Pharaoh's people. While chaos engulfed their oppressors, the Israelites sat back in the comfort of their homes and they watched from the safety of Goshen. This may have tempted them to believe that they were more righteous than the Egyptians. They may have concluded from all this that they were God's special people. But the truth was, even though they had probably come to the conclusion that they could do no wrong, the truth was they deserved to die every bit as much as their enemies did. You see, If he had not provided a means for their salvation, they would have suffered the loss of every last one of their firstborn sons. The Israelites were just as guilty as the Egyptians. And in the final plague, God taught them about two things: their sin and his salvation. Their sin and his salvation. God's people had sinned in several ways. One way was that they rejected the word of God's prophet. Do you remember when Moses returned from his first audience with Pharaoh? What did the Israelites say to Moses? They said, "May the Lord look upon you and judge you. You have made us a stench to Pharaoh and his officials, and have put a sword in their hand to kill us." You find that back in chapter 5, verse 21. So, neither the Egyptians nor the Israelites would listen to God's word. Alex Mortimer writes that when the wrath of God is applied in its essential reality, no one is safe. When the wrath of God is applied in its essential reality, no one is safe. There were two nations in the land of Egypt, and they were both resistant to the word of God. And if God comes in judgment, no one's going to escape. No one. The Israelites were guilty of idolatry as well. Now, this sin is not specifically mentioned here in Exodus, but it was remembered for years to come. You might remember reading the book of Joshua, when the Israelites renewed the covenant at Shechem. Here's what Joshua said. Now they're in the promised land. "Throw away the gods your forefathers worshiped beyond the river and in Egypt." Beyond the river and in Egypt. So they must have carried these false gods with them wherever they went. They must have been able to pack them around in a suitcase, or a backpack, or a fanny pack, or something. But anyway, he told them to throw them away and serve the Lord. Joshua 24:14. And it's not surprising that during their long centuries of captivity, the Israelites grew to love the gods of Egypt. And for this sin, God would have been justified in plaguing them even to the death of their firstborn sons. However, apart from any particular sin they may have committed, God's people were sinners. How? By nature. By nature. The mere fact of their humanity meant that they participated in the guilt of Adam's race. The Bible teaches that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. One day I need to teach on that verse. I want to, but I don't have time to get into it this morning, because if I do, I'm going to chase a rabbit and get way off track. Now, the first Passover proved that fact by implicating Israel in Egypt's sin. It showed that they, the Jews and the Gentiles alike, are what? All under sin. Romans 3:9. Now, the reason the avenging angel visited the Israelites was because, like the Egyptians, they were sinners. And sin is what? It's a capital offense. The penalty for sin is and always has been death. Right. The wages of sin is death. Romans 6:23. When God planted Adam in the garden, he said, "You must not eat of the tree of knowledge and good of the evil, for when you eat of it, you will what? You will surely die." Genesis 2:17. And die he did. Now you say, "Well, wait a minute, he lived to be 931 years old. That's right, but he died spiritually the moment he transgressed the law of God. And had he not done that, had he not died spiritually, he'd have never died physically. God didn't create us to just live a short period of time. He created us for eternity. So, as soon as our parents ate the forbidden fruit, what happened to them? They became mortal, and so did all their children down to our present generation. This fact would seem to demand some sort of explanation, wouldn't it? In the entire history of our human race, not one generation has ever escaped going down to the grave. Why not? The Bible explains it like this. Death came to all men because all sinned, Romans 5:12. The 10th plague was a sign of God's judgment against all of humanity. This is a reality that every individual must face. If all have sinned, that obviously includes us. And if death has come to all people, then every one of us in this room can expect to die. It's as simple as that. We will never see our need of salvation, saints, until we accept the fact that we are as guilty as everyone else. One person who came to understand this truth was Major League Baseball player Damian Easley. I think I'm pronouncing his first name right. Easley, he played for the Angels. He was flying on an airplane when he overheard some of his teammates talking about God. And they were sitting several rows behind him. And he heard one of them ask the question, if this plane were to crash right now and you died, would you go to heaven? And that question made Easley uneasy because he wasn't sure. He didn't know. So he walked back and he sat down behind his teammates hoping to get some answers. He couldn't understand what they were even talking about, so he started asking more questions. What's this deal about God? What's this all about? And by the time the flight was over, Easley had given his life to the Lord Jesus Christ, and it all started with the recognition that like Israel in Egypt, he too was under the sentence of death for his sins. Hallelujah. The Spirit of God moved upon his heart and changed him, made him a new creature in Christ. Hallelujah. In his great mercy, God provided his people with a place of safety. Provided his people with a place of safety. Now, the reason he visited their homes was not to destroy them, but to teach them about his plan of salvation. Like the Egyptians, the Israelites deserved divine punishment, but unlike the Egyptians, they would be saved by God's grace. How? Through God, through faith. What is it God's people needed the most? What they needed the most was atonement. Atonement, which God provided, how? In the form of a lamb. A lamb offered as a sacrifice for sin. So the first thing he did was give them careful instructions about how to choose, care for, and finally kill the lamb. Now look with me, chapter 12, and let's read verses 1 through 6. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, "This month shall be for you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year for you. Tell all the congregation of Israel that on the 10th day of this month, every man shall take a lamb according to their father's houses, a lamb for a household. And if the household is too small for a lamb, then he and his nearest neighbor shall take according to the number of persons, according to what each can eat, you shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male a year old. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats. And you shall keep it until the 14th day of this month, when the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill their lambs at twilight. Each household was to choose its own lamb. Specifically, a yearling. It had to be perfect. The lamb was destined to serve as a sacrifice for sin. And the only sacrifice acceptable to God is what? A perfect sacrifice. So the lamb had to be pure and spotless, whole and sound. As Moses later warned the Israelites, you shall not offer anything that has a blemish, for it will not be acceptable for you. And when anyone offers a sacrifice of peace offerings to the Lord to fulfill a vow or as a freewill offering from the herd or from the flock to be accepted, it must be perfect. There shall be no blemish on it. Animals blind or disabled or mutilated or having a discharge or an itch or scabs, you shall not offer to the Lord or give them to the Lord as a food offering on the altar. Find that in the book of Leviticus chapter 22. You see, because God is holy, the only sacrifice that pleases Him is what? The very best we have to offer Him. Our very best. God then proceeded to explain what to do with the lamb once it was slain. Look at verse 7 and let's read down through verse 11. Then they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and the lintel of the houses in which they eat it. They shall eat the flesh that night, roasted on the fire. With unleavened bread and bitter herbs, they shall eat it. Do not eat any of it raw or boiled in water, but roasted, its head with its legs and its inner parts. And you shall let none of it remain until the morning. Anything that remains until the morning shall be burnt. In this manner you shall eat it with your belt fastened, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand, and you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. Now this meal, it was intended to serve as an annual reminder of what the Israelites suffered in Egypt. The bitter herbs would remind them how the Egyptians made their lives bitter with hard service and mortar and brick and in all kinds of work in the field. And all their work, they ruthlessly made them work as slaves. You find that back in chapter 1, verse 14. So the unleavened bread would remind them how they had to flee in haste. And they ate the first Passover. Now try to visualize this in your mind. They ate this first Passover standing up, ready to leave Egypt at a moment's notice, and there were to be no leftovers. Once it was roasted, the entire lamb had to be consumed. Now, the Bible doesn't explain why, but presumably it was too sacred to be used for any other purpose. Perhaps eating the lamb also pointed forward to the coming of Christ, for as Jesus said, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink His blood, you shall have no life in you, back in John 6:53. Now, all these details are important. They are, but the most important thing was the killing of the lamb. When God saw its blood on the doorpost, death would pass over and the firstborn child would be saved. So what God required for salvation was the offering of a lamb. That is what He's always required. Always. God required a lamb even back in the days of Adam and Eve. Scripture says the course of time, Cain brought some of the fruits of the soil as an offering to the Lord, but Abel brought fat portions from some of the firstborn of his flock. The Lord looked with favor on Abel and his offering, but on Cain and his offering, he did not look with favor. Abel was the one who brought the lamb, and only his offering was accepted. Why? Because God required a lamb. In salvation, God always gives what God demands. So again and again through the history of redemption, God has always provided. Now listen, saints, he's always provided a lamb or other sacrificial animal to save his people. He provided a lamb in the days of Abraham. God told Abraham to go up and sacrifice his only son Isaac as a burnt offering. I know you all know this story, remember it. And as Abraham and Isaac went up the mountain, Isaac said, because he was no dummy, he said, hey, Pops, something's missing here. He said, Father, the fire and the wood are here, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering? Genesis 22:7. Now, Isaac knew what God required. He did. And Abraham knew it too. And what was his faithful answer? His faithful answer explained the plan of salvation. Abraham said, listen now, saints, God himself will provide the lamb for the burnt offering. Genesis 22:8. And that's precisely what happened. As Abraham took the knife to slay his son, he was interrupted by an angel who said, do not lay a hand on the boy. Do not do anything to him. Now I know that you fear God because you have not withheld from me your son, your only son. Then God provided a lamb for him to sacrifice instead. Abraham looked up, and there in the thicket he saw a lamb caught by its horns. So he went over, took the ram, and sacrificed it as a burnt offering for his son, or instead of his son. Genesis 22:13. God provided what God required. A lamb to die in the place of Abraham's firstborn son. Every year, God provided a lamb or similar sacrifice for Israel. On the Day of Atonement, the high priest would bring an animal into God's presence and sacrifice it as a sin offering. And these were his instructions. Now listen close. Follow me. He shall then slaughter the goat for the sin offering for the people and take its blood behind the curtain. He shall sprinkle it on the atonement cover and in front of it. In this way he shall make atonement because of the uncleanliness and rebellion of the Israelites, whatever their sins have been. Now, I asked you to follow along, but I didn't tell you what verse they were in, did I? Well, that's all right. You can go back and read them later. Leviticus 16, verses 15 and 16. God provided what God required, a sacrificial substitute to die for his people. And that is we have an obvious progression here. We really do. With the lamb serving as a representative for larger and larger groups of people. Follow me now. At first, God provided one lamb for how many people? One person. Then Abraham offered a lamb in place of his son Isaac. Next, God provided a lamb for one household. That happened at the first Passover when every Israelite family offered his own lamb to God. And then God provided one sacrifice for the whole nation. On the Day of Atonement, a single animal atoned for the sins of all of Israel. And then finally, there came a day when John the Baptist said, look, there is Jesus. He saw Jesus coming toward him. What did he say? Look, the Lamb of God that what? Takes away the sins of the world. Okay, there you have it. John 1:29. God was planning this all along, one lamb to die for one world. By his grace, he has provided a lamb. The lamb that was slain when? Before the very foundations of the earth. Goodness, that thrills my heart to think about. Jesus, this was planned before God ever created an angel. He had planned this. The consistent message of the Bible is that anyone who wants to meet God must come on the basis of the Lamb that has been provided. All the other lambs prepared, just prepared for the coming of Christ. Well, a theologian would call them, he'd call them types. In other words, the lambs were signs pointing to salvation in Christ. As the famous theologian Jonathan Edwards wrote in his book, A History of the Work of Redemption, he said this: Christ and his redemption are the subject of the whole Word of God. From Genesis 1:1 to Revelations 22:21, it's all about Christ. And I'm telling you, if you don't see Christ in the Scriptures, whether it's Old Testament or New Testament, if you don't come face to face with Him, you have not rightly divided the Word of truth. Clearly, this was true of the first Passover as well, which, like everything else in Exodus, was about Christ and His redemption. To be sure, though, that we don't miss the connection, here's what the New Testament says. 1 Corinthians 5:7, Christ, our what? Passover lamb has been sacrificed. Sacrificed. For Jesus to be our Passover lamb, he had to meet God's standard of perfection. Back during the Exodus, the Passover lamb had to be physically flawless. In the case of Jesus, the perfection God required was moral. Jesus had to be utterly sinless. Utterly sinless. The Bible is clear to show that this was indeed the case, because by virtue of his virgin birth, his nature was free from the corruption of original sin. Nor did Jesus commit any actual transgressions. Listen to Peter. He said, he committed no sin and no deceit was found in his mouth. The book of Hebrews says that he was tempted in every way, just as we are, yet without sin. And even Pontius Pilate said, I find no guilt in him. Jesus was morally perfect. Therefore, when it came time for him to die, it was as an innocent victim. He offered himself unblemished to God. Unblemished. Hebrews uses the word unblemished because the writer of Hebrews was thinking of the kind of sacrifice that God required in the Old Testament. A perfect lamb without spot or blemish. It is theologically significant. Now, if y'all don't get anything else, please get this. It is theologically significant that Jesus was crucified right at the time of the Passover feast. John 13:1. in John 18:28. Now, this helps us see the connection between the first Passover and the final Passover, the Passion of the Christ. The day that Jesus made his triumphal entry into Jerusalem was the very day that the Passover lambs were driven into the city. And when Jesus celebrated the Last Supper with his disciples, he was celebrating the Passover. Matthew 26:17. And he says, "This is my body. This is my blood." Matthew 26 as well. Now, his disciples didn't understand it at the time, but Jesus was really, what he was really saying was this. The Passover is all about me. I am the sacrificial lamb of God. Then Christ was crucified. And it was late in the afternoon on the eve of Passover. At twilight, lambs would be sacrificed by every household according to the law of Moses. And all over the city, fathers were getting ready to make the offering, gathering their families together and saying, "God has provided a lamb for us." And over at the temple, the high priest was also preparing a lamb to present as an atonement for Israel's sin. Then there was Jesus hanging on the cross with the sacrificial blood flowing from his hands and his side. Because he was the Lamb of God taking away the sins of the world. It is necessary to mention the blood of Jesus because the Passover regulations explicitly required a blood sacrifice. Now, this is something that Steven Spielberg learned when he was producing the movie, The Prince of Egypt. I went to see that movie up there in Heber Springs, where the movie theater burned down. My wife and I went to see it. Here's what he learned. Now, the film was based on the life of Moses. And in the original script, it had God saying, "When I see the mark on the doorpost or the doorframe." However, the religious leaders hired a consultant with the film studio, the ones that they had hired. They objected to this saying because they said it wasn't specific enough. They insisted that the mark had to be made with blood, or made of blood. So the line was changed to, "When I see the blood." There's blood spilling all over Exodus 12. One of my favorite preachers, M.R. Dehaney, is dead and with the Lord now, but years and years ago, as I was listening to him, maybe I was reading one of his books, I don't remember, but I read just about everything he wrote. He said there's bloodletting from Genesis 1 all the way through Revelation 22. What gives this book life is the blood that flows through it, the blood of Jesus Christ. Without the blood, it would have no power to save. So there's blood letting all throughout, not just Exodus 12, but all through the scriptures. The Israelites were commanded to slaughter their lambs, verse 6, and of course there was no way to do this without shedding blood. And once the lamb was sacrificed, they were to take his blood and do what with it? They were to paint it on their door frames, top, lintels. This too was absolutely essential because God said the blood will be a sign for you on the houses where you are, and when I see the blood, I will pass over you. Verse 13. So what was so important about the blood? Well, It represented the taking of a life. Notice that this was a sign both to the Israelites and to their God. This is important. Pay attention, please. God said, the blood will be a sign for you. And then when I see the blood, so what the blood signified to the Israelites, they had a substitute. That a lamb had died in their place. And their sin was a capital offense. God was coming in judgment armed with a deadly plague. But when they looked up and saw the blood on the door, they knew that they were covered. To use the technical term for it, the blood of the lamb was expiation for their sins. While the book of Exodus does not draw an explicit connection between the blood of the lamb and the sin of God's people, the connection is plainly implied. In the words of one brilliant theologian, wherever there is slaying and manipulation of blood, there is expiation, and both of these were present at the Passover. The importance of the lamb as a substitute would never have been lost on the firstborn son. Never been lost on them. Once the lamb was chosen, it was to be kept in their house for 4 days. And during that time, the family fed it, they cared for it, and they played with it. And boy, they are cute. Little lambs are so cute. I mean, I could just kiss them on the lips. I could. They're that cute. No, we're not going to get one. But in that short time frame, they would have identified with the lamb so that it almost became part of their family. Now, this is our Passover lamb. They would say, then it was slaughtered, which was a messy, bloody business. It was. The head of the household took the lamb in his arms, pulled back its head, and slit its throat. And red blood spurted all over the lamb's pure white wool. And the children, why, Daddy? Why? The father would explain that the lamb was a substitute. The firstborn did not have to die because the lamb had died in its place. On the first Passover, the Israelites huddled in their homes waiting for God to come in judgment. That night, he would claim the life of every household in Egypt. All over the land, they would hear the wailing of their enemies who were mourning the death of their firstborn sons. But the children of God were saved by the blood of the Lamb. Death passed over them. The reason death passed over them was because they were under the blood. When God came to the home of an Israelite, he could see the blood on the door. And when he looked at it, he said, in effect, someone has died in this house. Someone's died in this house. The penalty has been executed. To use the technical term for it, the blood on the door was a propitiation. It turned away the wrath of God. So the doorpost put blood between God and the sinner. And when the people looked up, they saw that they had an expiation, a covering for their sin. And when God looked down, he saw that they had made propitiation, and thus his wrath was turned aside. Over the centuries, the sacrifice has been repeated millions of times to give us just one example. When King Josiah celebrated the Passover, he slaughtered more than 37,000 sheep. You find that in 2 Chronicles 35. Now imagine all those sheep and all that blood. According to Josephus, he's the ancient historian, several hundred thousand lambs were herded through the streets of Jerusalem every Passover, yet not even the blood of all those animals can atone for even one sin. Not even one. In Hebrews we read, it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Hebrews 10:4. What was needed was a more efficacious, more efficient sacrifice. The offering of more precious blood. What was needed was the blood of Jesus Christ, our Passover lamb. Now, this is where some people start to get a little squirmish, including many contemporary theologians. They like to talk about Jesus. They like to talk about him being Savior. They like to talk about him being teacher. But they don't like talking about all that blood. Charles Spurgeon was responding to this attitude when he wrote, "We do not subscribe to the lax theology, which teaches that the Lord Jesus did something or other, which in some way or other is in some degree or other connected with the salvation of men. We firmly believe the doctrine of the atoning death of our great substitute. We stand to the literal substitution of Jesus Christ in the place of his people and the real endurance of suffering and death in their stead. And for this distinct and definite ground, we will not move even an inch." I like it. Even the term, the blood from which some shrink, with a fixation of great delicacy, we shall not cease to use, whoever may take offense at it. For it brings out that fundamental truth, which is the power of God into salvation. We dwell beneath the blood mark, and we rejoice that Jesus for us poured out his soul unto death. The reason for all this talk about the blood is very simple. It's really simple. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. There it is. Therefore, in order to be saved from death, we need the blood of a perfect substitute to interpose between our sin and God's holiness. Church historian Claire Davies describes the Christian life as a combination of amnesia and deja vu. He says, "I know I've forgotten this before." In other words, as we follow Christ, we keep needing to learn the same lessons over and over because we keep forgetting them. And each time it happens, we suddenly remember that we have had to relearn these very same lessons before. For example, we first come to God confessing that we cannot save ourselves. Only Jesus can save us, and only by his cross. However, as we follow God, we sometimes try to serve him in our own strength. We suffer from a kind of spiritual amnesia, forgetting that it is only by God's grace that we can do anything good. And when we forget, we fail. When we forget that Jesus is the vine and we are the branches, we try to do things in our own strength, we fail. Every time. But then, in his mercy, God reminds us that we can do all things by the strength of his grace. All of a sudden, we remember that this has happened to us before. We say, "Oh yeah, I remember now. I remember now. I can't make it on my own. Only Jesus can save me. So sometimes the Christian life is like a combination of amnesia and deja vu, in which we keep learning what we keep forgetting. And it's because we are so forgetful that God so often commands us to remember. He does. Remember the Lord who is great and awesome. Remember your Creator in the days of your youth. Remember I am God and there is no other. Remember Jesus Christ raised from the dead. Of all the things that God wanted Israel to remember, and the most important was their exodus from Egypt. So the Lord God sent plague after plague against the Egyptians, culminating with the death of the firstborn, until finally Pharaoh agreed to let God's people go. It was a rescue to remember. So Moses said, remember that you were slaves in Egypt and that the Lord your God brought you out of there with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. Later, entire Psalms would be written for the simple purpose of reminding the Israelites how God had delivered them from bondage. The psalmist wrote, remember the wonders he has done, his miracles, and the judgments that he pronounced. Remember. To make sure that his people would never forget, and they'd never forget their salvation, God gave them a special memory aid, and that was Passover, the Feast of Unleavened Bread. The feast was meant to be an annual celebration. Three times God told Moses that he wanted Passover to become a permanent addition to Israel's calendar. This is a day you are to commemorate. For the generations to come, you shall celebrate it as a festival to the Lord, a lasting ordinance. Verse 14. Verse 17. Celebrate this day as a lasting ordinance for the generations to come. And verse 24. Obey these instructions as a lasting ordinance for you and your descendants. Verse 24. So the Israelites celebrated their first Passover in Egypt. And then they continued to celebrate it during the 40 years of wilderness wanderings, Numbers 9. And once they entered the promised land, they kept the feast, for God said, when you enter the land, the promised land that the Lord will give you as he promised, observe this ceremony. Verse 25. And no sooner had Joshua led the Israelites across the Jordan than they celebrated Passover in their new homeland. Joshua 5. Passover was a feast to remember. It was an annual reminder of God's saving grace in which Israel's deliverance from Egypt was commemorated and celebrated. Now, the Exodus was not repeated, of course, but it was symbolically reenacted with blood and with bread. The feast God's people shared was something they could see, taste, touch, and smell. And by reliving their escape from Egypt, they preserved the message of salvation in their collective memory. Passover was given so that future generations would know the salvation of their God. In Exodus 12, the instructions for Passover were given twice, separated by instructions for the Feast of Unleavened Bread. In verses 1 through 13, they concerned the selection and the slaughter of the perfect lamb. Once the lamb was slain, its blood was spread on the doorpost. The blood was a sign that the sacrifice had been made for sin, and thus it protected Israel's firstborn sons from the angel of death. And then finally, the lamb was roasted and eaten together with bitter herbs and bread without yeast. In verses 21 through 23, these instructions are repeated in a slightly different form. So if you would, write those verses down or go home and read those verses. I'm trying to get through time. I'll be through in a few minutes. at least another 15. What comes in between is a set of regulations for the Feast of Unleavened Bread, verses 14 through 20, which was celebrated during the week that followed Passover. So God gave his people this feast when he brought them out of Egypt. And as the scripture says, it is the Lord's Passover in verse 11. Furthermore, Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread go together. They are not two separate holidays, but one long week-long celebration. And the rest of the Old Testament, this festival is sometimes called Passover, and sometimes called the Feast of Unleavened Bread, but either term can be used to refer to the whole celebration. And I'll close with this. There's another important lesson for discussing how Exodus 12 is organized. Some scholars seem to think that the chapter doesn't quite fit together. They view it as a sort of hodgepodge, and they can't understand how the Feast of Unleavened Bread fits in. However, remember this, God's Spirit has given us the Bible exactly the way he intended. Therefore, rather than speculating about these verses here, we should receive them as Holy Scripture and study them to see what they teach. When we consider how the Feast of Unleavened Bread is connected to Passover, we discover an important truth about salvation. Namely, that we are saved in order to be what? Sanctified. God's intention is to sanctify us or to make us more like Christ. That's his intention. Passover is about being saved. And it reminds us that we have been delivered from death by a perfect substitute whose blood was shed as a sacrifice for our sins. But the Feast of Unleavened Bread reminds us that God wants us, what he wants us to do once we are saved. Here's what he wants us to do once we're saved. Live a sanctified life, become more and more free of sin. Sometimes we tend to forget this. We're prone to spiritual amnesia. So we forget that we are sinners in need of salvation. We forget that God sent his one and only Son to be our Savior. We forget that the Son of God shed his own blood on the cross for our sins. Thankfully, in order to bring us back to our senses, God gave us a feast to remember. It's called the Lord's Supper. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for, Lord, your incredible word. It's such a joy, God, to study it, to read it, learn from it, be edified by it, to walk in its truth. It's such a joy. So, Lord, I just ask that you bless us today as we remember what the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread represent. In Jesus' name.